As you know, I often begin the sermon with an illustration to sort of set the stage, give you a hint where we're heading with the text. This morning I actually have two illustrations. Here's the first one. Up until January 2020, Mark Galley was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, the most prominent evangelical magazine in the country. He actually wrote a very revealing and scathing article last week about the priorities among the elite evangelical leaders in our country. He writes, "Elite evangelicalism is too often a form of cultural accommodation dressed as convictional religion. These evangelicals want to appear respectable to the elite of American culture. This has been a temptation since the emergence of contemporary evangelicalism in the late 1940s, the founding of Christianity Today being one example. And I saw this desire for respectability often when I was at Christianity Today. For the longest time, a thrill went through the office when Christianity Today, or evangelicalism in general, was mentioned in a positive vein by the New York Times or the Atlantic or some such other leading mainstream publication. The feeling in the air was, we've made it, we're respected. And this tendency has only gotten worse as now the mark of a successful evangelical writer is to get published regularly in the New York Times or the Atlantic and so forth. What's interesting about such pieces is that, A, such writers inevitably make a point that affirms the view of the secular publication on topics like environmental care, racial injustice, sexual abuse, etc. And B, they preach in such pieces that evangelicals should take the same point of view as the secularists. He goes on to write that it's no accident that Christianity Today more or less snubs six-day creationists as well as complementarians, those who hold traditional roles for men and women in the church and in the home. He says it's a direct consequence of not wanting to offend elite sensibilities. Now, if you've actually followed Christianity Today for the past decade or so, as I have, then what he's saying doesn't really come as a shocker. What's shocking is that he admits it. He probably feels he has nothing to lose because he's since left Protestantism and has become a Roman Catholic. The disposition that Galley describes in elite evangelicalism is on its face what the Apostle Paul calls man-pleasing. And what ought to serve as a warning is that they believe it's their job to help you, the average evangelical, to think like elites on some important topics and issues. In other words, they want to conform your mind to be more like the world's mind, at least in some areas. That's illustration one. Here's my second one. It's a bit closer to home. This past April, Reverend Duke Kwan, a very prominent PCA pastor, and Dr. Greg Thompson, a former PCA ruling elder, published a book, Reparations, A Christian Call for Repentance and Repair. It's a book urging Christians to get behind the idea of reparations. Now, I have to say, I haven't read the book, and probably will not read the book, for no other reason than I have other books I want to read more. But I did read Kevin DeYoung's review of it. It was a typical Kevin DeYoung review. In the gentlest possible way, he addressed all the wrong-headed ideas. Again, in a gentle and kind way. But what caught my attention, and I did read, was the response piece that Duke Kwan and Greg Thompson wrote to Kevin DeYoung's review. After they made some very flattering comments about Kevin, they get to this. Put most simply, our view is this. While Reverend DeYoung indicates that he believes his review to be an expression of a theological project, we believe his review actually to be expressive of a cultural project that seeks perennially to justify itself on theological grounds. And that cultural project is, in one inelegant and highly disturbing phrase, white supremacy. DeYoung consistently privileges white theological voices, minimizes white supremacy's tragic impact on the lives of non-white persons, and prioritizes the comfort of white people. And in this respect, while he does not argue for white supremacy, he nevertheless performs its most basic impulses. Now, of course, the language of Kwan and Thompson that they use here demonstrate that they've bought wholeheartedly into worldly ideas like critical race theory and wokeism. But this might be the most startling thing they write. They take Kevin DeYoung to task for being too grounded in the Bible and theology, and instead they argue, and I'm quoting now, that historical, sociological, and economic realities, rather than theology, serve the primary justification for reparations. Don't miss that. Historical, sociological, and economic realities, rather than theology, serve as the primary justification for reparations. In other words, if we want to advance our agenda among Christians, we won't be able to do this biblically. We're going to need to convince them to think in secular categories. That is what they're saying. In short, they want to conform the minds of God's people to think more like the world, at least in some areas. It probably won't surprise you if I tell you that Christianity Today, my first illustration, gushed in praise for Kwan and Thompson's book. Of course they did. Now, I share these two illustrations because they highlight the relevance, importance, and perhaps urgency to give heed to Paul's exhortation. Do not be conformed to this world. And this morning, as we return to our study in Romans, that's the passage we find ourselves at. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Our great God, again, we thank you that you have not left us as blind men groping around, wondering if there's truth to be found. You've given us truth. You've given us your word. And you've given us your spirit to illuminate. So we pray for the Spirit's work as your word is read and taught and heard. Give us hearing, receptive hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans 12. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. As you know, we're working through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're at Romans 12, verse 2. Give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. My dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past couple lessons, We've encountered a transition in Paul's writing, a transition that takes place at chapter 12 from He's moved from theology to practice, from doctrine to duty. Having laid out a gospel foundation in the first 11 chapters, the apostle begins to help us build gospel lives. So a gospel theological foundation upon which you built gospel lives. That's the transition that he makes. But something I keep reminding you of is that the transition to application has to remain anchored to what Paul calls the mercies of God. Right? All that God's done for us in Christ, our life in Christ, the way we apply the gospel, the way we exercise our duty has to be grounded in the mercies of God. Otherwise, the application part of the letter becomes a manual for moral behavior rather than a guide for gospel transformation. Now, last week we learned that a gospel life involves giving all of you to all of Christ. It's a wholehearted devotion to our God and Savior. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only logical that if Jesus gave Himself for us, that we should offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And of course, giving all of ourselves includes our bodies. I shared with you last week the reason Paul specifically mentions our bodies likely had to do with a philosophical and religious teaching that was on the peripheries of the church during the latter apostolic days. A teaching that didn't believe what happens in the body was all that important, if important at all. It was what's called Gnosticism. And one of the tenets of Gnosticism was the belief that if your heart and mind were in this sort of an eager pursuit of higher knowledge, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted to with your body. And Paul wants to say, no, don't buy into that. If you do, you'll be having your mind conformed to the patterns of this world. Your physical body matters to God. And I said last week, even though the idea of Gnosticism may sound foreign to us, we see this all around us. People who say what happens in the body doesn't matter. I heard a story just this past week from another pastor who was heartbroken. A man in his church left his wife he had been married to for 28 years to live with another woman. And the pastor and the elders approached him, and he said he had no intention of leaving his mistress and returning to his home, but he knew in his heart he was a Christian. Think about that. That's exactly what the Gnostics believe. As long as I've got it right in here, it doesn't matter what I do with my members. And Paul's telling us our bodies matter. And what we do in them matters, and we're to present them to God as a living sacrifice. And we're given the necessary qualities of these sacrifices. They're to be living, of course. That is, they proceed from believers who have new life in Christ. And they're to be holy, and they're to be acceptable to God, or well-pleasing to God. And the Apostle Paul seems to anticipate an important question at this point. How do we know what sacrifices are holy and acceptable to God, and what will that look like? And he answers that question in verse 2. Well, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul gives a negative and a positive command. The negative, do not be conformed to the world. That's a command, by the way, not a suggestion. The positive is, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what Paul's getting at is this: the only way we can avoid being shaped by the world is to be shaped by God's Word. And that shaping really begins in our minds. And what I want to do is take a couple, three Lord's days and sort of focus on the Christian mind. And for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to begin to understand why this is so important. Why the life of the mind is important, and why it's specifically necessary in our cultural moment. So let's first begin to unpack the command, do not be conformed to this world. Now, first off, the verbs, both conformed and transformed, are in the present tense. That means they indicate an ongoing process in the Christian life. There's never going to be a time on this side of glory when the world won't be trying to conform us. And so there's never going to be a time on this side of glory when we can stop needing to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is an ongoing life issue for God's people. The world is trying to shape us and mold us. And something we need to understand is that this is a constant battle. It will be a battle that exists until the Lord returns. The world will try to shape us. Now, something we need to understand is the word the apostle uses here for world, it isn't cosmos, right? That's a Greek word I suspect many of you have heard, cosmos. And we know the word means world, but the word Paul uses in Romans 12:2 is a different word. He uses the word ion, which is better translated as age. And you know what? Almost all of our translations render this as world, and virtually every Bible commentator says, but it should be age. So you can even just write that next to it in your Bible. And by age, it's not just talking about the material stuff of the world. It's talking about something much more comprehensive. It's getting to the attitudes, the dispositions associated with the here and now. John Murray captures the meaning of this word ion or age. He writes, this age is that which stands on this side of what we often call eternity. It's the temporal and the transient age. Conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thoughts oriented to that which is seen and temporal. It's to be a time server. And by time server, he means the temporal time and situation a Christian finds himself or herself in. So Paul uses this word here to say, don't be conformed to the world, to speak of something much broader than just the material world. It's don't be caught up in the philosophy of the day. Perhaps a simple word that might help us wrap our minds around Paul's intention is the word worldview. Paul's saying, don't be shaped. Don't let a temporal, secular, time-bound worldview be the primary former and molder in your life. I love the way this is expressed in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the New Testament. It is a paraphrase if you ever pick one of those up. Keep that in mind, but it's often very helpful. He writes this paraphrase for Paul's command here. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And that nails what Paul's getting at here. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And dear friends, this is a great challenge that the church faces in every generation, isn't it? There's a constant tug and pull of the world to compromise. A little bit here, a little bit there. And with each new compromise, Christianity becomes less distinct from the world and a little more like the world, and eventually the church is swallowed up by the world. Now the good news is we know the Lord Jesus will always preserve a faithful remnant, but we see that in our history repeat over and over and over. If you study Christian history, this is the pattern. God's people are faithful. They start to compromise. They become a little bit more like the world, then a little bit more like the world, then they just are the world. over and over and over. And this is a truth the church has to keep front and center. The world around us is not neutral. They intend to be intentional to squeeze us into its own mold. And a great deal of this takes place on the battleground of our minds. I mean, one of the great tragedies of evangelicalism in the past 60 years is dismissing the significance of the Christian mind and the need to be grounded in a robust orthodoxy. There's been an odd kind of embrace of anti-intellectualism. And those who promoted that, they seriously miscalculated. They miscalculated the effect of the world and the power of the devil. And you've heard this, right? How many times have you heard someone say, often from our own Reformed communities, we don't need more people thinking deeply about theology and trying to develop a comprehensive biblical worldview. What we need are more believers who have a simple faith and just want to love on people. And you know, that's one of those things that sounds pious. And to be honest, like you, I've known a few theological eggheads who were rather loveless. But generally speaking, when I hear that kind of nincompoopery, two thoughts come to mind. First, I just don't see that as being a real big problem confronting the church in the 21st century. I don't look around and survey the evangelical landscape and say, man, there are so many believers who are so theologically astute and so confident in their biblical worldview that they just kind of live somewhere in a mystic ivory tower. I don't see that. If you see that, you tell me. What I see is believers who don't really know what they believe. And because of that, they have no defenses and are easy pickings for the world that will and intentionally purposes to squeeze them into its mold. And second, when the church takes the mindset to be anti-mind, it sentences God's people to perpetual spiritual childhood. Spiritual children who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottedness. Ephesians 4:14. Dear friend, the mind matters. And God's people need to mind their minds. I want to consider a couple reasons this is so important for us today. The first is cultural. We need to reckon with the fact that we are living in a post-Christian culture. And when I say a post-Christian culture, let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean there was never a time when Christianity had a profound influence on our culture. It did, and positively so. Hence the term post-Christian. So I'm not saying it didn't have an impact. It most certainly did. Neither am I saying that there aren't millions and millions of genuine believers in our society. I'm confident there are. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't echoes and social memories of Christianity. There certainly is, especially in places like West Michigan. What I do mean by post-Christian is that all of our social institutions function with a thoroughly secular way of thinking and have and are purposefully, not accidentally, purposefully unmooring themselves from any whiffs of that Christian influence. They will not tolerate it. Big business, the behemoths in control of social media, those who are the creators of art and culture, are overwhelmingly secular. And that means they're not neutral. They don't have a neutral perspective where the Christian worldview is concerned. They don't have an ambivalence toward a biblical way of thinking. They are distinctly secular, and according to the Bible, that means they are necessarily hostile to the things of God and hostile to those people who follow the Lord Jesus. We need to reckon with this. The people who produce our cultural agenda are tenaciously committed to squeezing us into their mold. Movies, music, education, art, it's all geared to shape our minds in a very specific way, to fashion them in a way that the spirit of the age approves of. From drag queen stories in our public libraries to state governors saying, it's not a parent's business what teachers teach. The world is in the business of molding people, and they're presently in overdrive. And a great many Christians seem to have lost sight of this. I'm not sure they even realize we're in the midst of a moral revolution. They seem to think those institutions are somehow neutral. They are not, and they can't be. I think this is where you get the mentality, just give them the benefit of the doubt. You can love someone, you can serve someone, and still look at them through the lens of wisdom, and that's what we need to do. We are in a moral revolution. And I say that but to emphasize the point, what we're experiencing in our culture, and it's important to get this, is more than a shift in moral values. Oh, that happens all the time. It's happened many, many times in the history of the world. This isn't a shift in values. We're dealing with a revolution. Theo Hobson, a really smart Anglican, helps us define a moral revolution. He writes, a moral revolution is not when what was condemned is now accepted. A moral revolution only takes place when that which had been condemned is now celebrated, and when those who will not celebrate it are condemned. Or put simply, a moral revolution is punishing people for the very things we all believed 5 minutes ago. And that's where we are. And if Christians ignore the mind and the life of the mind, they'll have no buttress against this, and even be vulnerable to the kinds of wolves I mentioned in the introduction. And let me insert this here, because you know I don't normally preach this much on culture and preach in this manner. In the next week or the week after, we are going to look at a positive response to this world and how we do engage our mind and how that should impact our worldview. But Christians need to know we're presently in a post-Christian culture. And so the charge, do not be conformed to this age, is of special relevance to us. We can't assume that organization that we just kind of peripherally thought shared our moral values actually still shares our moral values. That's really touching on the cultural reason to embark on a bit of a study of the Christian mind, but the more important reason are biblical. We need to think about the function of the Christian mind and the life of the Christian primarily because we love God. Primarily because we love God. Did you hear that when we read the law from Matthew 22? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You see, if you want to love God the way God tells us to love God, it necessarily involves the mind. It has to. Dear R.C. Sproul wrote something very helpful in this regard. He writes, "Nothing can be in the heart that's not first in the mind." And if we want to have an experience of God directly where we bypass the mind, we're on a fool's errand. It can't happen. We might increase emotion, entertainment, or excitement, but we're not going to increase the love of God because we can't love what we don't know. A mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. And incidentally, I'm sure most of you know, Dr. Sproul's ministry for all those many years was called Renewing Your Mind. To love God with our minds is to think deeply about God, to esteem God, to think about Him with reverence, with adoration. And the more we love God, and the more we know God, the more we're able to worship Him. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but what about our affections? What about our emotions? Those are an important part of being created in God's image. We do have emotions, and they are a fundamental aspect of our human condition. But our affections have to be mastered, first and foremost, by the truth that we receive in our minds. When our minds master truth, then that truth can start to master all of us. And then we have truth-laden affections to offer to God. And those are holy and acceptable, well-pleasing sacrifices to God. If we just have affections divorced from our mind, the Bible has a very stringent word for that. It's called idolatry. The mind is an essential part of being a follower of Jesus, a learner. That's what a disciple is, a learner. A learner. And as we learn, and as our minds are enlarged and captivated by the knowledge of God as He's revealed in His Word, as truth permeates our intellect and grips the entirety of our being, then we have affection. And think about that. It works itself out in some of the songs we sing, right? Think about the last stanza of Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shiner than the sun, bright shiner than the sun, we've more, no more or less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's not the lyrical quality of those words that cause us to sing louder. It's not the music accompaniment. It's what those words mean to our minds, and our minds get it. And we say, "Oh God, I'm so thankful for this." And it produces godly affections. But it has to start with a robust commitment to the mind. Do not be conformed to this age. Because we're to love God with our minds. Another biblical reason, I'm going to be very brief here. Another biblical reason that we're not to be conformed to this age, you may have heard it in the greeting earlier in our worship service, what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age." according to the will of our God and Father, to Him be glory forever and ever. We were redeemed by God out of this evil age, out of a kingdom of darkness, and translated into a kingdom of light. Do not be conformed to this age. Because Jesus came to redeem you out of this present evil age. Now be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're going to pick up there next week. But dear brothers and sisters, please know how important this is. The life of the mind is really the starting bed for Christian discipleship. That place where we take in the seeds and they can germinate and grow and produce the kind of lives and the kind of affections that bring glory and honor to our great King. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your mercies this day. We thank You that in Christ we have the mind of Christ. And we acknowledge this is a pure, sheer, unmerited grace. The world around us, they've had their minds darkened and their thinkings clogged by the impact of sin. The regenerated man graciously has the shackles torn away from him. He's free to think and to think God's thoughts after him. And we pray, Lord, that You help us to be men and women whose minds are indeed renewed. And help us to stand against cultural pressures to be not conformed to this age. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, the invitation to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper is offered to all those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Their only hope is in the finished work of Jesus, what He accomplished on their behalf on the cross. It's believing that Jesus lived for them, that He died for them, that He rose for them. If that's the anchor of your soul, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and feast at this wonderful communion service. If not, when the elements are distributed, just let them pass by. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm going to read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, and then we have a little meditation here from John Willison, an 18th century minister from the Church of Scotland. He actually wrote a whole little catechism on the sacraments, and this is just a couple questions and answers that I think will devotionally help us prepare to come to this covenant meal. I give your attention to the reading of Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then you can follow along if you like, print it in your bulletin. Your pastor Woolison asked the question, what is the import of these words concerning the bread, take, eat? It's as if Christ had said, receive and make use of this broken bread as a sign and seal of my broken body with all its benefits. As you take the bread out of my hand and by eating it, receive it into your stomach, so accept the Savior as he's offered unto you. Receive the atonement, approve of it, and consent to it. Come up to the gracious terms on which Christ and his benefits are proposed to you. Accept his grace and submit to his government or control over your life. What should we think upon when we hear these words? We should think upon the infinite free love of God in giving his Son and of Christ in giving himself to such poor wretches as we are. Yes, we should, in a contemplative and believing way, understand Christ at the head of the table, making offer of himself to us in the freest manner, saying, "Take me," and the whole purchase of death and suffering. Take my sealed testament and all the legacies in it. Take a sealed pardon for all your sins and a sealed right to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for your condescension. And you know our faith will at times be frail. And you've given us something we can put in our hands, something we can take in our mouths, something we can ingest in our bodies as a way to picture what we have in the gospel and what we do when we believe by faith. We truly receive Christ. So bless our participation in this covenant meal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.